Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Lakeside. I think this has probably been our highest attended weekend since July, first and second service. Look around. Feels pretty good. And everybody's masked up. So everybody's safe. No one's gotten sick for months and months. And we're going to pray that God continues to guard and protect us. And but we're so excited that you're here today. I wanted to mention that when the COVID stuff happened, we didn't know what most organizations, most people didn't know what the financial reality would be as that took hold. And we were very concerned about not just things here at Lakeside. We cut back like almost all spending that we had control over, but just fulfilling our obligations to core things, whether it was the staff or different things, but especially like our missions partners like Pioneer Bible Translators, we just were like, what's going to happen? But we trusted God, and we've always trusted God. We didn't throw our trust into government. We didn't take any government money. And we just said, you know, God, provide for us. And he's not only provided, but he's exceedingly provided for us as a church. So we can thank God for doing that so graciously. One of the things that I want to mention to you is that as we go into the end of this year, our parking lot loan is under $100,000. It's like at $97,000. We've paid that thing down quite a bit, and but $97,000 is left on it. And what we'd like to do by the end of this year is remove that loan from our books. And so if you could put pressure on Illinois National Bank just to forgive it, that would be one way to do it. I don't know if they'll go for it, you know, but the other way is if you want to make a gift to the Vision Fund, and if God's provided and blessed you and you feel led, we'd love to just get that off before the end of the year so we can start the next year with just less, a little less debt burden. But please pray about that and consider that. All right. So we started this study of 1 Peter. And if you have your study guide book, go ahead and go to week number 3 of that study guide book. If you have your Bible, just go to 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll have a couple minutes to find that. But we've been talking over the last couple of weeks about who this letter was written to. And they're described as exiles. Another way to understand exiles is people who are strangers and like aliens in a foreigner sense in a land where they don't belong. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, to those of you who are chosen of God that are living as exiles, And they're also scattered abroad across this region in modern Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, 300,000 square foot geographical space. Now, you can go back to the first couple of messages if you want to get more background on who these folks were and what they were facing. But I want to say that we are like these exiles in some ways, in a very important way, and that is this. That like them, we also find ourselves surrounded by, confronted by, even at times peering and staring right into the darkness of our world. The turmoil, the cruelty of our world is indeed overwhelming. And the darkness and cruelty and chaos of the first century world was also overwhelming. Some of the stuff they faced eclipses what our experiences as Americans, but their experience doesn't necessarily eclipse what other Christians around our world encounter every day. And so we can learn a lot from this letter, and we can learn a lot from other believers around the world. But here's an important distinction. The non-Christian peers into the darkness, and they only see more darkness. They're overwhelmed with anxiety, a sense of dread, as they look at things crumbling and falling apart. But the Christian can look into that same darkness and have a completely different response, not anxiety and dread, but instead the Christian can be overwhelmed with praise. And the Christian can actually see in the midst of the darkness this bright, marvelous light of God himself. In fact, that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We can look into the darkness, but we don't see darkness. We see God in the midst of it, doing what only God can do. And this evokes a different response to the darkness from us. And so in Peter, it's just amazing to Look at the language just over week one, week two, the opening verses. We hear the one who calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a treasured people belonging to God himself. In verse 2 of chapter 1, we realize that God has known us even when others maybe forgot about us. That the Spirit of the living God, we can sense his activity and presence and work in our lives. And it's very encouraging. We realize in the darkness that our lives actually matter. That our choices, our life, whether we obey or not, our faith, all of it really actually matters. We're not just an evolutionary blip that has no meaning or purpose, and whether we come or go doesn't matter. Like, we matter, and we matter greatly to God. In fact, the blood of Jesus Christ covers us and forgives us completely in every way. That our value to God is that he died for us. It's profound. You look at 1 Peter 1:3, and this is the pivotal thing. Peter says, blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, we look at God, and instead of cursing God, we bless God, we praise God. Here's all this darkness, but we find reason for praise, right? Why? Because he's given us a new birth into a living hope, into a resurrection hope from the grave, that though we die, yet we shall live. 1 Peter 1:4, he's given us an eternal inheritance that can never perish or be defiled or fade away or even taken from us. 1 Peter 1:5, God is guarding us by his own power for the salvation he wants to give us. 1 Peter 1:7, that here we experience adversity in our lives, and yet God is using that adversity to prove our faith by his own power for his own glory. 1 Peter 1:9, we're receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We're rejoicing, we're praising, we're blessing God. You see, there's a completely different mindset that we have in the face of darkness than what anybody else can have. But the non-Christian looks into the darkness, and he sees no greater light than his own self. Think about how sad that is. You look into the darkness and you realize, I'm all there is. I'm all there ever was. I'm all that ever will be. Life is fleeting. The non-believer, the non-Christian looks in the darkness and they see only themselves. I've read this article that was titled this way. It says, the UK has been facing down COVID without turning to religion. Isn't that kind of interesting title? The UK has been facing down COVID without turning to religion. I clicked. I was curious. And the article talks about how in the past, people turned to religion during crisis. But now there's a better alternative than turning to God. The humanist approach is the better alternative. Instead of turning to God, we can do something better. We can turn to ourselves. That's what the article is about. And we did better this time around turning to ourselves than turning to God in the UK is what the author's, that's his hypothesis, if you will. So I read on into this article a little bit, and it's very interesting. And the author, the writer says, with the fragility of our life so clear to us all, we're emerging from a crisis with a desire for a new social morality, one that recognizes our interdependence. A new social morality that provides guidance and comfort and inspiration during times like these. Like, what guidance? What comfort, right? But there it is. He says, this is the first time in living history that a crisis has been met without religion. In reaction to chaos, uncertainty, and great loss, we as a society face down the coronavirus pandemic with reason and science. Through our own human ingenuity, through our selflessness, our bravery, our generosity, we're containing the virus, we're saving lives, we're preserving civilization. There is a more relevant way to live well in today's secular world, and it is the humanist way. The humanist way. You know, this is like the inverse of 1 Peter 1:3. Not blessed be God, Blessed be humankind. Praise be unto ourselves. God isn't really there. We've only have our interdependent selves to depend upon. We only need to look to ourselves for guidance and comfort and inspiration. We can face down any threat through our own reason and our own sciences and human ingenuity and selflessness and bravery and generosity. You see, there are two profoundly different ways of being in this world. There is the way of humility that puts faith in a marvelous and sufficient God that blesses and praises his name. But then there's the way of humanism, the way of pride that puts faith in humankind and self. There's two kinds of people. There's those who peer into the darkness and they see only a reflection of themselves. They see more darkness, but there are those who peer into the darkness and see the marvelous light of God's salvation, that God has come to do something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, and to give us something that we could never give ourselves, not just eternal guidance and encouragement and inspiration, but life everlasting, right? Victory over the grave, victory over sin, victory over death, that this salvation has appeared. I love the abrupt way that the Apostle Peter interrupts himself. He ambushes his own thoughts as he's writing 1 Peter, like he's writing about this salvation. And this morning, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. I hope you found it. It'll be on the screen. It's week 3 of your book. But Peter's just chugging along here, right? And he's talking about this great salvation, and he's praising God. But you remember verse 8? Verse 8, this was at week 2. Give you a little context just to kind of set it up. Peter was explaining the nature of faith, and he said these words: though you've not seen God, you love him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. That is a profoundly powerful statement. But here's the thing. I think we have to admit that faith is a struggle for us. Faith is a struggle because here's the reality. God is spirit and God is invisible, right? God is spirit and God is invisible. And I think this is the appeal of humanism, is that the humanist, with his reason, with his physical sciences, built on observation, built on the five senses augmented by mind-boggling technologies, instrumentation, computers, modeling, all these things. If the humanist were honest in all that he or she sees, they would recognize the truth of Romans 1:20, which is this: God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood from what he's made. People are without excuse. If the humanist were true, he would recognize the design, the designer behind the designs that he marvels at. If the secular humanist were true. But instead, the humanist says, there is no God. There's only us. There's only what we can see and taste and touch and feel and measure and hypothesize about. There's only man with his thoughts. That's the humanist way of thinking. Peter recognizes the danger and the trap of that kind of thinking, and he realizes that these exiles need to have their faith encouraged a little bit more than just being told, hey, just believe because I told you so. You know, the Apostle Peter, he could say, well, I'm an apostle. Here's what I say. Believe what I say just because I said it. When the costs of following God begin to mount up, when the chaos and cruelty of darkness begins to flood and overwhelm, we need a little bit more of a foundation for faith than just believe because I told you so. Believe because the pastor said it or the apostle or somebody else said it. And so, what is that deeper foundation? In 1 Peter 1:10, Peter says, concerning this salvation, he's been talking about salvation the first opening verses, but then he's like, oh, by the way, this salvation, this is its foundation. This is how we came to a knowledge of this salvation. This is where it originated and how it originated. We're not just following some cleverly invented story or some pie-in-the-sky notion or ideology or philosophy. There's actually a historic time-space basis to this faith that would make our and bolster our faith and make it even all the more encouraging than it already is. And he wants to lay a foundational understanding about that for us. And that's what week three is about here. Peter mentions a number of different things about prophets. The first thing he mentions is that there are these people known as prophets who prophesied, okay? Prophets prophesied. Write that down somewhere. This idea of to prophesy is different than preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching is what I do every week from the stage. It's what Sunday school teachers or small group leaders do. They preach and they teach. But the prophecy is to hear and speak a fresh new word of revelation from God. The Bible is filled with prophecy. And it's written, it's a written record of every new word that God spoke through his prophets at pivotal points throughout history, from Genesis through Revelation. Whenever somebody preaches and teaches, they're not speaking some fresh new word of revelation. No, what they're doing is they're proclaiming what's already been revealed. There's no sermon at Lakeside that gets preached that is some new headline that nobody's ever considered before, unless I'm being like a false prophet or a false teacher, right? But the prophets did receive fresh new revelation from God. And it's recorded in Scripture. Now, if you're curious, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 22, I'll mention it one more time. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22, there is a test that's to be given prophets. And the test is essentially this, that if whatever a prophet proclaims doesn't happen in time and space and history, if what they say isn't true, then their teaching has no authority. You're not to fear them. In fact, God says put them to death because they're misleading and deceiving. So these prophets, the first point Peter's making is that prophets received these words of salvation from God. Now, a second point that Peter makes is that the prophets would foretell things ahead of time. They would foretell things. So look at 1 Peter 1:10. What was it that they were foretelling? The prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you. That was their core message, is that grace would come to you. Make a note of that. Throughout history, humankind has taken some pretty dark turns. Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, that's a pretty dark turn, wouldn't you agree? Cain and Abel, you know, the first son killing his own brother, that's a pretty dark turn. And you see all these different things, you start reading your Bible, and you go from Genesis to Revelation. And one of the things that the Bible does is it completely destroys any kind of humanist optimism we might have about ourselves. Because at every point when man was about to grab that next rung in the ladder, when man was striving for some utopian glory or dream, you know, he built the Tower of Babel and he was reaching his hands into the heavens to be like God, Adam and Eve, reaching for the apple in the tree to be like God. Every time man reaches and thinks he's about to lay hold of some great utopian dream, guess what? His optimism is shattered. In fact, it's decimated. And every time man tries, apart from God, to become like God or to achieve some great thing, God completely obliterates any shred of optimism. Life becomes more chaotic. Man becomes more cruel. Death increases. Without a knowledge and fear of God, there's no basis for optimism. There's no basis for faith. Without God, sin multiplies sin. Sin multiplies death. The wages of sin is death. Sin obliterates grace. And sin obliterates any semblance of peace That is the history of man apart from God. You read the Old Testament, it's hard not to read the Old Testament and tremble and fear a little bit. There's nothing comforting when you read the Old Testament when you see people getting exactly what their sins deserved. And when we think of our own lives, you know, the thought of getting exactly what we deserve for our sins ought to haunt every single person. But the way that you should read the Old Testament and understand the Old Testament is this way, is through a lens of grace. Because whether you're in Genesis or in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, these prophets announced that despite the chaos, despite the cruelty, despite sin multiplying, despite death, that grace was on its way. That was their message. They foretold grace was coming. You can take whatever you consider to be the gravest, darkest, meanest, baddest, most apocalyptic book of the Old Testament. I'd say Lamentations is one of those kinds of books. It feels that way when you read it. You take whatever Old Testament book that you think is so mean-spirited or whatever you want to call it, and you'll realize that even in that book, sprinkled across chapter after chapter, is grace upon grace upon grace. What you realize if you look for it in the Old Testament, it's everywhere, that wherever sin multiplies, the grace of God multiplies even more. Wherever sin multiplies, the blood of Christ atones and forgives and restores and gives hope. Adam and Eve sinned, and God says, I'm going to send an offspring of yours to, you know, crush the head of Satan. And on it goes. So where did all of these prophets come up with this notion of grace coming? Did they invent that idea? You know, you look at the humanists today, and what they tell us is hell is coming, and more hell is coming. The darkest, most cynical, pessimistic, apocalyptic voices today are godless humanists. There's no hope. There's not even a shred of grace. It's doomsday scenarios, and of course, none of them materialize. But these prophets looked at even the darkest moments of history, and they said, you know what? It is dark, but grace is coming. But grace is coming. Our world looks at the darkness and says, it's just going to get worse and worse. And, you know, but the prophets could look into that darkness and say, there's going to be a marvelous light that appears. It's going to be the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in time. They foretold something. How could they have possibly known or seen that? And yet they did. And it came true, even better. Now, Peter continues, and he tells us that these prophets reasoned through these things. They reasoned through things. Verses 10 and 11, the second part of verse 10. Look at this language. They searched, they carefully investigated, they inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Is there anybody that would be willing to get me like a bottle of water, real quick? You'll be my hero, I promise. Somebody's got it. Thanks. Allergies, I don't think it's COVID. I think it's just allergies, so just relax, all right? I'm still quite a ways away from you. But I want you to notice here the language that talks about how they reasoned through things. Look at that. You didn't do this already, did you? All right. I'm probably doing that for your comfort as much as for mine. Let me say this about the Bible. There is very little in the Bible that you could uncover through human reason alone. Plato, Aristotle, in ancient Western civilization, they tried to reason their way and imagine what was on the other side of reality. And you can only get so far. Humanists are so overconfident, even arrogant, about what they can learn and know. The author of that article that I read boasts of a new and vastly superior social morality, unlike anything that religion could ever conceive, that is emerging. A humanism that provides superior guidance and superior comfort and superior inspiration than even religion. It's interesting that they don't really say what that is, but they say it's there. That humanism's producing selflessness and bravery and generosity in a way that religion has never done it before. That humanism is containing the virus of sin and death, saving mankind from sin and death, preserving human civilization. The author says there's no greater utopian glory than what's to be achieved and found in humanism. But the reality is, with humanism, there's just suffering bringing more suffering. Look at the chaotic mess that humanism has made of just about everything, God's holy laws. What a mess humanism has made of marriages and families, gender, sexuality, sobriety, basic human decency and responsibility. You know, we had the Proverbs series, and you hold out all that wisdom, and humanism says, jettison all that. There's a better way. There's another way. The antithesis of all those things is the better way. Man never reasons himself toward greater wisdom, knowledge, understanding, holiness, fear of God, generosity, bravery, inspiration, hope, encouragement. Man tends to do just the opposite. Man reasons himself toward greater wickedness and depravity. And man tends to give more layers of justification for wickedness and depravity. But you look at your Bible, and whether you're talking about the holy law of God, his holy commandments, his holy words, the prophecies of Scripture, there is no way that man can reason himself into the things that are held out in Scripture. You read 1 Peter chapter 1, the opening verses, and man has never reasoned himself into that kind of a glorious hope. You wake up and you look around and you see humanists are burning down society. The humanists, it's chaos and more chaos. It's cruelty and more cruelty. There isn't more grace and more peace. There's less. But here's the way of God, and it brings us into increasing multiplied grace and multiplied peace. And it's all a very reasonable faith. And so just because we can't reason our way to God doesn't mean that the way of God isn't reasonable. The prophets weren't psychologically deluded individuals making up something like what the humanists do. The humanists come up with, hey, this is the better way. The prophets didn't make anything up. What Peter tells us is that their mind, their reason, their faculties were fully engaged. In fact, he tells us that they investigated in time, in history, in space, the things of God. And what you find is that when you apply your reason to the revelation of God, that God's truth kind of begins to appeal to that deepest, richest, most profound part of our intellect, the most profound parts of our humanity, right? An example of this is in Psalm 119. You read Psalm 119. And here's the psalmist just contemplating the vast beauty and wisdom and understanding he gains from the revelation of God that he has. Psalm 119, he doesn't just write a couple of words or a couple of sentences or a couple of paragraphs. It's paragraph after paragraph after paragraph. He goes through every letter of the alphabet, extolling the beauty of God's wisdom and truth and law. In John 5:39 through 40, Jesus says to the religious leaders of his day, he says, you know, you're poring over the Scriptures because you think that you have eternal life in them, yet they testify about me. The Spirit of Christ that gave you the Scriptures points to me, Jesus says. All of these Scriptures, I'm the interpretive key. If you know me, everything makes more sense, not just in Scripture, but in your life and in your world. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. He's the better way, right? You want guidance, you want wisdom, you want comfort, you want inspiration. You want true hope, not hollow hope, but something that transcends the grave. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In John 7:52, Jesus tells his disciples, investigate, and you'll connect the dots. Investigate, and you will see. With your mind, the mind that God gave you, reason, investigate, you'll see it. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I've not come to abolish anything, but to fulfill all of Scripture, the law, the prophets, all of it. The Spirit of Christ, in concert with the prophet's mind, intellect, and reason, was pointing them toward truth. Do you see? The Spirit of Christ within them was pointing them toward the truth. And the Spirit of Christ does the same in us. He points us to the truth. And so in the Bible, events like Jesus' birth, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, the glories that would follow the suffering of Jesus. We don't come about all that stuff by reason alone. We come about faith by revelation. God revealed it to us. But just because God revealed it to us, just because we can't come about it by reason alone, doesn't mean that our faith isn't reasonable. That we can't investigate and carefully search and have a deeper foundation for the facts of our faith. Jesus died and was buried and was raised. And that's what Peter's saying. He says, you can investigate this. You can establish a deeper, reasonable foundation to this instead of just faith for faith's sake. Peter wrote two letters to these same exiles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, he had to say the same thing to him again to encourage him. He says this, we didn't follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from heaven in the majestic glory saying, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven and we were with Jesus on that holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to that prophetic word as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you should know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes about by the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came from a man, the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ in concert with our mind. We look into the darkness and we hear the voice of God. He makes himself known. Now, this faith is very reasonable. Now, the fourth thing Peter says is that the prophets served. Verse 12, it was revealed to them, they were not serving themselves, but you and me. These things have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch even a glimpse of these things. Notice that he mentions the word preach. Everything has been unveiled. The mystery has been unveiled of Christ. No one's going to receive a new word about Christ 2.0 or 3.0 or 4.0, right? The only thing left to do now is to preach what's already been revealed and to teach what's already been revealed. And that's exactly what Peter says. He says, you've been preached to, you've been taught about these things that even angels long to look into. When you look at these verses, Peter's being pretty modest. He says that the prophets were serving you. You read Hebrews chapter 11 and you'll realize that the prophets didn't just serve, they were killed, maimed. They were bloodied for their message, and they weren't serving themselves, they were serving us. Who goes through all that for someone else that they don't even know yet? The prophets were serving, they were being martyred for you and for me to bring this message forward to us. Christ was crucified. The apostle Peter would be crucified and martyred as well as many of the other apostles. An enormous price has been paid in order for each and every one of us to have the luxury of hearing, preaching, and teaching about these truths. I'll tell you, every single one of us from the advantage of this passage are privileged. The angels in heaven look at us and they believe that we're privileged. They long to catch just a glimpse of our faith. Think of it this way. The angels in heaven are with God. The angels are spirit, and God is spirit. Angels are invisible. God's invisible. They are surrounded. They dwell in the glory and presence of God, right? And the angels look down at us, and they say, well, they don't see, and yet they believe. And the angels look at us, and they say, These people, they don't see and yet they love. And the angels are mystified how a people who can't see still believe. Isn't that amazing to think about? The angels admire us. We always want to see an angel. An angel wants to see us, right? Because they marvel at the spectacle that we would trust in God and trust in his prophets and trust in his salvation, even though we can't get immediate verification of it in all the ways that we'd like to, that we're willing to lay down our lives and pay ultimate prices to stay in a faith that is yet to be revealed. That is mystifying to the angels. And yet what I want to say is that that's the essence of our call today. In the first century, they had to keep loving and believing, though they couldn't see. And guess what? We have to keep loving and believing, yet we don't see everything revealed. It's faith. Not an unreasonable faith, but it's faith nonetheless. And Peter wants to encourage us to just keep living into that faith and let God prove it to us over time and in time until the day of Christ Jesus when he's revealed. Crazy, crazy passage, isn't it? But let's trust. Let me say a word of prayer for us. Dear Father, we get so discouraged, we get so overwhelmed by the darkness that seems to press in all around us. And yet we know we can look into that darkness and hear your voice. We can look into that darkness and we can lay hold of a reasonable faith. We can look into that darkness and see the marvelous light of your salvation being held out to us. A true salvation. Not just, you know, a word salad, but a true substantive salvation. A true word from you. And you invite us to a place of belief, of putting confidence in Jesus. So, Father, encourage us and help us to continue to grow in that faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.